All right. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. And last week we saw Solomon, as the Lord had told him, ask me anything, for anything you want, it will be given. And he asked for wisdom to be able to lead the Lord's people. So the Lord said, you have that plus riches above many other things. And so then right after that, we saw these two women come with an issue. These two women come with a baby that they were fighting over, and each one claiming it to be their baby. And Solomon had the wisdom to know what a parental response would be, especially a maternal one of a mother. And he asked for a sword. And he was going to split the baby in half and give half to each. And the one that was a true mother said, oh no, give it to her. And so he knew that that was the real mother. And we talked a little bit about the division. How God doesn't like division. He likes to have unity and one-mindedness and like-mindedness within us. So tonight we're going to continue on here in this chapter, seeing some more of Solomon's wisdom. Because in this chapter, it reflects the wisdom that God gave to Solomon as it's going to be manifested in the administration and leadership of the nation of Israel, of the kingdom there at that time. And Solomon had this wisdom then of a leader to know how to lead and know what to do here. So we'll see what he does and how he does that. And we see here in verses 1 through 19, we see a picture actually of church leadership laid out in the way that Solomon divided up things. Because first we see one king. We see one king, and in the body of Christ there is only one king, and that's Jesus. And you know, there will be a time when this world will become under his authority totally and completely, as we will live and reign with him here for that millennial period, for that 1,000 years. And so we see that one king, Jesus, and we know that he's the chief cornerstone. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that encompasses everything in between. He is the head of the church. And as his body, as his children, as a born-again believer, we should be allowing the head to direct our body, our lives, and help us to, as we've talked about last week on Sunday out of Galatians, we should walk in the Spirit as we would look at that. So he's the head of the church, and we're underneath the king. And after that, underneath this king, we see a small group of men, of a small group of what would be considered princes or overseers, who then ended up carrying out the work of the king. So these princes. And so in these that carry out the work of the king, we see the New Testament example of what is known today as elders. Elders of the church. The church of Jesus is not a dictatorship where only one man rules it. Neither is it a democracy either, where everyone has a say. There is a plurality and a shared responsibility of a group of men that are able to seek the face of God together and carry out the commands of their king. And so that's what we have here as far as our leadership at Calvary Chapel of Henderson. I am the senior pastor, and then I have a board of directors under me. And we meet quarterly as much as we can. And we go over the different things. We go over the budgets and the finances. We go over the different things that I feel like the Lord is showing me. And I get confirmation from them. Not just to go off on my own tangent and do things my own way. I have them as a backup. Them as an accountability that I can be able to know that them, the three of them as spiritual men, there's a harmony and there's unity there. to where when we get together and discuss things, God works it out. So it's neither a monarchy or a democracy. It's not a dictatorship or a democracy. And that's the way that our king, the King of Kings, has laid it out for us. And we see Solomon doing that in his kingdom there in Israel. So we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials, Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, Eliharif, and Ahia, the sons of Shisha," I think her shed burned up, but sons of Shisha, scribes, Josaphat, the son of Elihud, the recorder. So he names off these certain priests, these certain men that were there. And there's a delegation of authority showing there's a mark of wisdom there. That Solomon wasn't trying to do it all himself. He knew from the history of Israel that with Moses, he had to set up some leadership under him. And so Solomon appointed these 11 chief officials over his government. Three men are called priests: Azariah, Zadok, and Abiathar. Azariah was the son of Zadok, and was probably Zadok's grandson. When it says "son of" in the biblical context here, it's meaning they're a part of their clan, their generation, their followers. They could be son, grandson, great-grandson. They're just showing that they're naming the head of the tribe, so to speak. So, like I say, son often means the descendant, not even so much a direct son. And then we have Eliharif and Ahuiah. I'm glad that, you know, I got out of 1 Samuel with all those hard names. Where these guys were secretaries and scribes. And this was an important office. The scribes prepared the royal edicts that affected the trades, the commerce, the military, alliances, and all these different things that the officials kept. And so these guys had an important job. They were in a place of a high position where they kept these records, and they put them out, and they sent out the things that the king had given to them. They were the ones that carried them through. And Jehoshaphat, as the recorder, he maintained those records. And that was of all the records of all the daily affairs in the kingdom. That would have been a pretty big job when you come to think about the size of the kingdom when Solomon was beginning his reign here. And Jehoshaphat, although he had also served in the same position under King David. Now look at verse 4. Benaniah, the son of Jehaldiah, over the army, Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Benaniah, again, was the commander-in-chief over all of the army. Zadok and Abiathar served as co-high priests together. Now, Abiathar had sided with Adoniah and in Adoniah's attempted coup. And we saw previously where Solomon had basically set him aside. He had been dismissed by Solomon. And yet, because he'd been high priest, he still was considered a priest. He still had that title. He had that role. And in Romans, it says, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. They're without revoke, it says. There's been several times in my walk with the Lord and being in ministry where I felt like God was done with me. I was sure, you know what, God's just set me aside and he doesn't want anything to do with me anymore. But every time I feel that way, he just comes back and says, no, I'm not finished with you yet. So praise God for that. But we have Abiathar being that one that's still considered a priest, and yet Zadok continued as high priest. And so these are the officials, and Abiathar, even though he was fired from being the high priest, he did retain that title and that was honor that was deposed on him. So Azariah and Zadok, and they may have even served together in some capacity as co-priest in some way. Maybe Zadok would go and get some direction or something from him as well. It doesn't really say. Now look at verse 5. Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the offices, Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend, Ashishar over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. So here are two men are listed here basically that become son-in-laws of Solomon. They married Solomon's daughters and stuff, and they end up, we see that coming up here, and the Nathan could have been one Nathan or it could have been two different Nathans. It's not real clear in that aspect. And Azariah, not the same Azariah, verse 2, not the priest, he was in charge of 12 district officers named in verses 8 through 19 that we're going to look at here. And so this Azariah, it doesn't really say he was the son of anybody. He's kind of out there on his own, and so we really don't notice what the connection is there or why that really happens, but he's over these 12 district officers. And so Zabud was of the priestly line and served as the king's personal advisor, so to speak. And Ashishar was in charge of the palace. So everybody's got a function. Everybody's got a duty to do. And this Abishar perhaps overseeing the servants and also the other workers there. And then there was Adoniram, supervised the forced labor. Non-Israelites that were living in Israel who were conscripted to work for the king. That probably included the Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites were those that when Joshua went into the promised land, they made their clothes look ragged and dirty, and they said they traveled for months and don't come against them and make a treaty with them. And so Joshua fell for it. And so when he found out that they were close by, they actually became the servants of the Israelites in that respect. And so these could still be some of the Gibeonites were here in Solomon's time, and they would have been those ones that this man was overseeing and working with. And then verse 7 says, and Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. So he had these 12 men, and each one would serve for a month, for each month. And so it rotated around. And then verse 8 says, these are their names. And then verse 19 says, Gerber. I practiced that all week. Gerber, the son of Uri, the land of Gilead, in the country of Shihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan, he was the only governor who was in the land. Now, all those names and all those things, you can have all kinds of fun with them. I decided, you know what? I'm just not even going to attempt it tonight. And again, that's where, as you look in there in verse 15, as well as in verse 11, where we see the two men that married daughters of Solomon. They became Solomon's son-in-laws, and they were a part of this group that had these special tasks and these duties to perform. And so there was these 12 men supplied food for the tables. And this ministry foreshadows the ministry that was talked about in Acts chapter 6. And actually where the widows were to be fed. And this points also to the office of deacon. And in Acts chapter 6, we saw where the Hellenistic Jews were complaining to the disciples because they weren't getting treated fairly. And so the disciples appointed 12 deacons, 12 table servers, to be able to wait upon their tables and to do that. It says in Acts 6:4, so that they could have more time for prayer and the word of God. And so they were able to have that time set apart because they appointed those deacons. And so here we've seen the elders and now the deacons being appointed to be able to do the ministry. And again, as we look at this, each person had a job to complete. Each person had a calling. And it's the same way with all of us in here tonight. Excuse me, each and every one of us, if you're born again, you have a calling on your life. You have a ministry to perform in some area, in some way. Because the Bible says we're all ministers of the gospel. of the good news. We're those people that are carry out these functions, just as we see here in 1 Kings chapter 4. The function of these men that are named out here, they're not just thrown out here just to for any reason. They're to show us that God is a God of structure. He's a God of organization. And He likes things to be structured and organized and to be able to have a certain way of doing things. And so within the body of Christ, we need to function in that same way. We need to have that structure and that order within the body. And so Solomon made each of his 12 district governors responsible to supply the provisions for his royal household and for his thousands of horses. One governor for each month. And so this, like I said, this was a huge undertaking. These provisions would have been huge. This work doubtless kept these men very, very busy. And you know, to be, when you're busy for the Lord, when you're working for Him, when you're doing it as unto Him, and not just to try to get self-notified or anything else like that, not to for the self, if you're doing it for Him, no matter how busy you are, it's not stressful. His load is easy and His burden is light. He promises that in Matthew 11. So again, like I say, interestingly, two of these governors were his son-in-laws. And all 12 of them are mentioned only here in the Bible except for Ahimaaz. He's the only one, Ahimaaz. He's the only one that's been mentioned other places. And he was possibly the son of Zadok, the priest. So he maybe continued on in the priesthood in some fashion or way in that way. And so we see this organization, we see this structure taking place. Now look at verse 20. It says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in the multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. The river probably would have been the river Euphrates. As far as the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So food was plentiful. The food was plentiful and the nation was in good spirits. Solomon gained both divine and popular favor. Favor from God and favor from those that were serving under him. So part of this property that he was gaining tribute from probably stemmed from some of the properties in the nations that his father David had overtaken while he was king. He had probably subdued them, those countries subdued them at that time. And so a lot, part of this income was probably coming from every corner of the promised land and provided abundant amount of material blessings. And that was an answer to the promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Again, we see God making a promise, and then years going by, and yet he keeps that promise, no matter how long it is. We see God is faithful to keep his promise. He promised Abraham this very thing that we see is being fulfilled in the kingdom with Solomon reigning as king. Now verse 22 says, now Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tisbah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around. There was peace. There was peace. There was. David left the kingdom at a good place for Solomon to step in and start to run it. David left that kingdom in a good place. When Joshua took over from Moses, it was in an uproar. There was battles. There was all kinds of warfare going on. But when we see Solomon taking over from David, he has this peaceful scenario in front of him. We see peace and indescribable prosperity in Solomon's kingdom. Yet the peace and prosperity that Solomon and his people experienced, they were all based upon war and bloodshed of his father David, who had preceded him. That's where how it got that peace. There was the war and the bloodshed that came first, then the peace. As we gather at his table, as we feast on his word, as we come into his presence, we're able to enjoy his peace and prosperity because of the Son of David, Jesus. See, we can have that peace and that prosperity today because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He went to war on our behalf, and his blood was shed for in our place. The blood that we deserve to have shed, he shed for us. He paid the price for us. And so that war was won on the cross. The battle was there. So as we see Solomon having this time of peace and prosperity because of the war that his dad had went through, we have that time of peace and prosperity because of what Jesus went through on our behalf in the same way. Now look at verse 25. Says, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his own vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now remember, the horse was an animal of war. And God had forbidden the multiplication of horses and of wives. God gave a specific law that the king was not to multiply horses or wives. And yet Solomon starts doing that right at the beginning. Thousands of horses, it says. Now look at verse 27. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for the kings, for King Solomon and for all who came to Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, each man according to his charge. Each of these 12 governors that were in charge of these, each one brought what they were supposed to do. As we see this, all the needs were met. And this is a kind of a prophetic peek at the millennium. It's kind of a foreshadowing of what the millennium is going to be like, that Micah prophesied, that when Jesus Christ comes back, that's what this is going to be. It says in Micah 4:4, it says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the month of the Lord of hosts, or for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So in other words, when Jesus comes back, things are going to be right. Things are going to be like it's described here in these verses. The land will be at peace finally. There will be no peace on this earth until Jesus is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Up until that time, there's always going to be this chaos and the stuff that's going on. But when he comes back, he's going to make things right. We're going to rule and reign with him for that thousand millennial year period here on this earth. There will be peace and prosperity, not only internally, but also materially and physically as well. There's going to be no needs. No needs at all, whatever. And the good part about the Word of God and God's grace, we can have that peace and that prosperity spiritually right now. We can have that peace that surpasses all understanding. We can be able to prosper in the fruit of the Spirit, love, and to be able to really allow the outcroppings of that to be manifested through us, and our lives become so much better. So we don't have to wait for that thousand-year period as believers. We can have a big part of it in our lives right now. We can experience that now. Now look at verse 29. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore." So again, 1 Corinthians 13 reminded us that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And a lot of knowledge a lot of times can really puff us up and make us prideful. Oftentimes, the more we know, the colder we can become. We get cold and kind of standoffish and bitter. The more we know, the more cynical we find ourselves oftentimes. It wasn't so with Solomon. It said he grew great in understanding, but he also had a largeness of heart. It means he had compassion for those that he was overseeing. He had compassion and mercy and grace, just as our Lord and Savior Jesus has for us. See, when we gather to study the Word of God together, I think we should always pray, "Lord, allow me to not become cold or puffed up with knowledge. Give me largeness of heart like you gave to Solomon." To be able to have that kind of compassion so that when we see somebody hurting, we don't look down on them, we pick them up. We're going to be talking about that Sunday as we get into Galatians chapter 6. See, so, "For even if I know all things, if I don't have love, we have nothing at all." 1 Corinthians is very clear about that. We need to have love. It's the essential ingredient. And we've been talking about it on Sunday again too. That one word that fulfills the law of Christ. Love. Now look at verse 30. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now all the men of the East, keep in mind, where did the three wise men come from when Jesus was born? From the East. So the men of the East were known for their wisdom and their knowledge and their understanding of things. And so he had wisdom above all the men of the East and of Egypt. Then verse 31, "For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Ezrahite and Heman and Chakal and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations." Verse 32, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of the animals, of the birds, of the creeping things, and of the fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." So this guy at this point was incredible. When God said, "I will give you wisdom above all men," we see it start to happen here. Try making up one proverb worth writing down and passing on. Just one. Try to come up with a real good spiritual proverb. Solomon wrote 3,000 of them. And in addition, he wrote 1,005 songs. 1,005. He was, you know, we don't have all of them in the Bible. We have the Song of Solomon, which is a great love story. It's a great, the wisdom, especially for a husband and wife, to be able to glean from that song, the Song of Solomon, and to be able to, that Song of Songs, and just be able to see the love of the Father for each of us and how we can relate that to one another. And then the Proverbs. You know, we don't have all these Proverbs, but the best ones we have, the ones we needed, we have in the Scriptures today. But he wrote so many more, 3,000. It's amazing. And on top of 3,000 of those and the songs that he wrote, it says that he was a dendrologist. In other words, the study of trees. He knew all about trees. And I mean, I'm thinking, why is this recorded in here? Why? Well, if you think about these times, and as the nation of Israel had came out of bondage in Egypt, how they'd been in the wilderness for a long time, how they'd came into the promised land and were under the judges and these different things going on, and now there's peace. Now it seems like there's time to learn about things, and so Solomon was given the wisdom to be able to instruct about what each tree was, to be able to proclaim, okay, we can use this tree for that and that tree for this, and we can get this fruit off of there. So he was this wisdom of trees. He was a botanist, the study of the different plants. He was able to tell them about plants. A zoologist, the study of all the animals. An ornithologist, a study of birds. Like Mark's an ornithologist. He studies birds every morning in his backyard. An entomologist, a study of insects. He knew what insect was which and what was the for and on and on. And then an ichthyologist, a study of fish. So all of these things, the trees, the plants, the birds, the animals, the fish, he had all wisdom about them. He knew all about them. That's kind of understanding God gave to him. And I think for us, to be able to realize that if you need to know about a tree or a plant or a fish or anything, and if you really need it to bring glory to God, I believe God will give you the wisdom at that time to know how to answer a question about it or whatever the case may be, depending on if God wants to use it for his glory and maybe to edify somebody else. Who, you know, you never know. You may run into somebody that has wisdom in one of these areas, and you start talking to them, and they start talking to you, and it's going right above your head. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gives you the wisdom to be able to converse with them. And then you're just amazed for it to begin with. And then they look at you like, well, how'd you know that? Well, you know, I don't, but the Holy Spirit must have gave it to me. That's how kind of God I serve. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. He can give us those things, what we need when we need them. We need to remember that. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God answered above all that he could even ask or think. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Abundantly above and beyond all that we could ask or even think. See, I think we limit God so much because of our own little understanding. We don't believe that God can do as much as he can do. We put him in our box instead of us getting in his box. Above and beyond, how wonderful this is. He wants to give us super abundantly. He wants to give us the blessings like he gave to Solomon, if our heart is where Solomon's heart was, to be able to lead in his people and serve him. How good he is and how small we are. How great he is, that song we sang tonight. We cannot even contain all of his blessings if he would give them. Jeremiah 33:3, he's been called God's phone number. Says, call unto me, all, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. See, call unto me. James says, you have not because you ask not. Says, if you lack wisdom, ask. But don't ask amiss. Don't ask for the wrong motives or with the wrong motives. Ask so that you can glorify God or bring somebody to know him. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. His invitation still stands. May we, like Solomon, be wise enough to simply ask. Just ask. God's plans for the future are inaccessible to ordinary people. They can't reach it. Only God can unlock the secrets of the future. And he offered this knowledge to Jeremiah. As he did that, he said in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, plans of a hope and a future and not calamity. And keep in mind, he gave that prophecy to Jeremiah. He gave that promise to Jeremiah when the nation of Israel were in bondage. They were in bondage, and he says, I know the plans for you, a plans of a future and a hope and not calamity. That's the kind of God. See, God would share with Jeremiah things that the prophet did not know or understand about Israel's future. He was able to just meet Jeremiah right where he's at and show him that there is a future, even in the midst of bondage. And I think that's something that we all as believers tonight can apply to our lives, to realize that when we're struggling with things, when we're under those things and those demands and those crises are going on in our life, we can call out to God and remember that promise out of Jeremiah 29:11. God, I know you have a plan for me, a plan of a future and a hope. I know this isn't going to end up in calamity. I know that you are a faithful God. And as we just cry out to him in that way, as we ask for that wisdom to be able to go through the things that we've got to go through, he will get us through. See, he doesn't take us out of the situations. He gets us through them. And that's what God's promise to Jeremiah was there. While the nation was in bondage, I know I have plans for you. We can know God has a plan and a purpose and a calling. As we look at these men that Solomon set up as the overseers, as the governors, as the priests, they all had a job to do. We all have a job to do. It's called the Great Commission. Go, therefore. Go, therefore. That's our job. That's our position. That's our calling for all of us as ministers of the gospel. We just need to be obedient to it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love and your grace. I thank you, Lord, as we read about your organization, as we read about your strength.